Psalm chapter 3, page 448 in your pew Bible. We're continuing our series. In fact, this is the last day of our series on Christian spirituality. We said that there are four steps on the journey of Christian spirituality. Let me recap them for you real quick. First, we must receive the Word of God. Amen? We did not write it. We did not seek out one morning and try to discover it. It came to us. Amen? It came to us. We found it in a hotel room. They are sitting by our side. Our parents gave it to us. A friend knocked on our door and told us about it. Someone preached to you, spoke to you. It may have been on the internet, but you receive the Word of God. First you receive it, and then what do? You read. You delight in it. Out of a heart of delight, you read it. You feed on it. You eat it, as God told John to do in the book of Revelation. So do you have it right now in your hand? I hope. If not, it's okay. You can look in the bulletin. I also have it in the bulletin. The text for this morning. Receive it this morning into your life and into your heart. Whatever we are about to say, would you bow the knee to it? Amen. You say, but I don't know what he's about to tell me. Listen, he's God. He wants to dance with you. He offers his hand. Will you not take it? I know it's going to be scary, but take it. He's God. Amen. Will you submit to what he's about to tell you? Bow to it. Receive it. Whatever you got for me, Lord, I'll take. You're the king after all. Amen. I'll let you woo me. I'll let you rebuke me. You start the conversation. Let's read. Then after we read it, what's the next thing? We meditate on it, or we reflect on it. The word is to chew. Like, remember we said last week to chew on it, like eating corn on the cob with butter. We rotate it. We chew just a little bit. We digest it. We turn and we continue to chew. We absorb it. We spend time with it. Amen. Amen. That's the third step. Today is the fourth step of Christian spirituality, and is that we respond to it. Amen. We receive it. We read it. We reflect on it. And we must now respond to it. And the way Christians for thousands of years, and the way the psalmist does, is he responds to it in prayer. And so what we're going to do this morning is do this together as a church. And what I desire is that our community, reading, reflecting, and responding, would spill over into your individual lives. As you receive the Word of God alone in your homes, you read it and reflect on it and respond to it. I want this to spill over into that, and for that to spill over into this. Amen? Are you with me? So we're going to do this together. It's going to be a different kind of sermon. And in fact, I'm breaking many of my personal rules about sermon giving to do this. But I think it's very important. All right? If you would, let's start at the very beginning. Psalm chapter 3. We read at the very beginning, there is a note there. Don't skip over those notes. They've been there for thousands of years. Amen. They're there for a reason. Don't skip over it. It says a psalm of David. You know that guy, right? Oh, don't let me get ahead of myself here. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. We just read it. Now, what's the next thing we must do? We got to reflect on it. Amen. Now, granted, I've been reflecting on it all week. So I'm probably going to be able to generate a few more reflections than you in 3 seconds. But you can do this at home. A little study Bible, something on the internet, just a few little things. You can read this and reflect on it. Let's practice. You ready? A Psalm of David. Now, David, you can identify with a little bit, can't you? We know, in fact, we know more about David than any other person in all of human history. That's my opinion. But many people have that opinion. We know more about David than Jesus. We know about David's childhood. We know about his adolescence. We know about him as a shepherd, as a king, as a soldier. We know about him as an adulterer and a murderer. We know about him as a failure as a father, a failure as a king, a success as a father and a king. We know about him on his deathbed. Can you find something in there to identify with? You can find something in the life of David. And so now we are ready to pray the Word of God. Our prayer gets plugged into Psalm chapter 3, which is the first prayer of the Psalter. And it also gets plugged into the very life of David as he's about to pray. Amen. You see how that title, a Psalm of David, allows our prayers to have a story behind them. Listen carefully to this. We all want a righteousness which is our own. Would you agree with that? Many of you don't know what I mean by that. I just figured that out maybe a year ago. Listen, we all are looking for something to make us a success. to prove that we're worth something. The reason we're all looking for that is because we know deep down inside that we all miss the mark. We don't measure up. We're not quite there. And we're constantly stretching and reaching. Some of us strive through piety and moralism. Some of us strive through political pursuits. Some of us strive through our prayer lives even. We want a prayer life which is super spiritual. Something lofty. Something elitist. Something escapist. We want a Downton Abbey-esque type of prayer. You know, something that's just surreal. But this psalm right here starts off a prayer of David written while his son just stabbed him in the back. You see, this little title right here reminds us that our prayers are tied down to the real world. Amen. They're real prayers by real people in real trouble. We don't get to float up like balloons into a lofty prayer life. No, we're down in the nitty gritty day to day operations of life. Amen. Just like our God who became a carpenter. Christian spirituality is carpenter business. Amen. It's auto mechanic business. It's stay-at-home mom business with poopy diapers and dishes. It's that kind of a Christian spirituality. And this prayer reminds you, this is not a guy with his harp sitting on the side of a grassy slope. This is, in fact, a man, as we will learn from 2 Samuel chapters 14 through 17. This is a man cowering in a tent, afraid for his life, while a million-man lynch army is chasing after him. Real people in real life with real trouble praying. That's a powerful prayer. You take your prayers out of the real world and you neuter them of all power. Real prayer happens in the real world. And this title reminds us of that. Amen. But it doesn't just plug us into a story. And your prayers are plugged into your story. There's more to it than that. See, we're reflecting on this title. What does it mean to us? Because we all know that we missed the mark. And we're all constantly reaching through morality. Some of you study your Bible simply to prove to God that you're something special. And boy, what happens when you do that? You're climbing up that ladder. Well, there's always other people below you a few rungs, isn't there? And you develop a tone of condescension. Amen. Oh, there's nothing more repugnant to the gospel than that. Grace alone, right? Amen. Grace alone means you quit having arrogance and condescension. You didn't climb up. He came down. Amen. But we also reach with our prayer lives as well. The Pharisees. Raise your hand if you've heard of the Pharisees. Oh, yeah. If you haven't, they were the religious elite of the day. They were known for their piety, their purity, their separation from the world. Good. But they used their morality to club other people over the head with. They used their morality to make themselves feel worthy. And when they had a few successes under their belt, they looked down at other people. Look at all those lowly sinners and tax collectors. Thank God that I'm not like one of them. But they weren't just known for clubbing people over the head with their morality. They also clubbed them over the head with their prayer lives. They were always going on and on about how dedicated they were. And they would try and induce guilt in others by their very prayers. Anybody guilty of that? Let me try to convince you that we all do this. My daughter, one of the little ones, I can talk about the little one still. Can't talk about the big one anymore. But my little one and my son, they still share a room, 4 and 5. They share a room and we tell them together, pick up your toys. Well, if you have any kids, you know how this works. Neither of them do, right? Unless you're right there in the room helping them, like God coming down and helping them obey the law that they need. You know, they need help. If you just tell them and go away, they never do it. But almost every single time my daughter comes into the other room and says, Daddy, Jude is not picking up his toys. He's playing. And so I have to say, well, what did I tell you to do? I'm telling me to pick up my room. And what are you doing right now? Are you picking up your room? No. What are you doing? I'm telling on my brother. So which is worse? The one who disregards the command or the one who spends his entire time consumed with the fact that other people are disregarding the command? Which is worse? They're both rebellious. See, there's two types of way to rebel against God and try to control your life. One is libertarianism and the other is legalism. And I don't mean that in a political sense. All right. One is breaking all the commandments in total disregard. The other one is consuming yourself with the fact that other people don't keep it as good as you do. Now, listen, If you're praying and the main topic of your conversation with God is about how other people don't pray as good as you do, you're not really praying. You're tattling. You're tattling. That's Phariseeism. That's not what we're talking about. Amen. When you read this title, A Psalm of David, when his son Absalom rejected him. Man, if you know this story, it is heart-wrenching. When you read that title, you're reminded that these are not the prayers of people who think of themselves highly. These are prayers of people who are hurting. Amen. Can you do that? Can you hurt? Then you can pray like the psalmist. You can. It also tells us the story. Absalom and David. Raise your hand if you heard a little bit about Absalom before. Not too many people. But let me tell you a little bit about Absalom since it introduces us to this at the very beginning. Absalom was a beautiful young man. He inherited his good looks from his father David. And David being a king was able to choose from the most beautiful women of the land. And so Absalom was a stunning young man, a real Tim Tebow. Except he grew his hair out long and lustrous. And he had to cut his hair every spring because it got so heavy. And it says that his hair weighed 2 pounds when he cut it. This is a man, a Vidal Sassoon, right? A Fabio, a beautiful man. But he wasn't just beautiful, he was also passionate. He was also passionate. He avenged the rape of his sister with a murder. He ran for his life. He burned down a barley field in order to get his father David's attention. Some of David's failures are catching up with him. He was not only a passionate man and a beautiful man, he was an arrogant man as well. There came a time in Absalom's life where he would get on the back of a chariot and horses would draw him throughout the city and 50 men would run out in front of him. And his hair flowing in the wind, he would gather the praises and the attention of all the peoples. Soon he began to park himself outside of the palace. And when people would come to see David, he would play the mediator gossip. He would say, no, David is a little busy right now. I don't have enough time for you, but I'll take care of you. I'm such a good person, aren't I? And after 4 years of playing the mediator gossip, he stole the hearts of God's people from David. He believed that he had enough power taken from David through this little secretive plan of his that he finally asked David to go off and sacrifice praises to God in Hebron. But when he went off to sacrifice praises to God in Hebron, he didn't actually do that. Instead, he formed a capital and established a coup d'etat, a rebellion against the king. And then with all of his armies, he began to march on Jerusalem. David heard about what his son had done. And he took all of his wives except 10. He took the soldiers, he took children, and they all had to march out of Jerusalem so that they wouldn't be destroyed. And they marched out of Jerusalem barefooted, with mourning cloths over their head. And they walked slowly up the Mount of Olives, weeping. Then one point, David has the Ark of the Covenant and he tells the priest, no, leave it in Jerusalem. Leave it in Jerusalem. If God has rejected me, then kill me. He mourns, he weeps, he walks up the Mount of Olives, and as he does, people are throwing rocks at him and rejecting him and crying out to him that he's a worthless man. One man named Shimei would throw rocks and say, "You worthless man, you're on your way to hell." Look at it right there in Psalm chapter 1. They says right there in verse 2, "There is no salvation for me and God." That's what they're saying out there. He's a cursed one. Look, everything that he did to Saul, he's getting paid back for that now. He gets there that night to his encampment. He goes into his little tent. He weeps and he cries and he writes this psalm. You want to pray right, you got to get into the story of the real world. Right? There he is. He's praying. And what does he say? Look at it. Let's look at it in verse 1. "Oh Lord, how many are my foes?" You feel that way sometimes? "Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me." Oh Lord, they're saying stuff about my soul. They're saying about me that there is no salvation in God for me. Did you read it? Now what do we have to do next? What do we do after we read it? We reflect on it. That's right. We meditate on it. Notice 3 things here. 1, there's many people against him. He's in the minority now. He's trying to do what's right. He's following God. And in following God, he's come against a brick wall. And he is now in the minority. Have you ever felt that way? Can you identify with him? Not only that, many are rising up against him. That means that while he is down, his friends are kicking him. And it is true in 2 Samuel, we read that his favorite counselors go off to follow Absalom. His friends see that and they turn on him. There's blood in the water and the sharks attack. And then if you'll read, they are saying that there is no salvation for my soul. They're saying he's not even a Christian. They're saying he's not following Jesus anymore. They're saying that he is a failure as a father, a failure as a king, and a failure as a spiritual leader. And God has finally turned his back on him. They are attacking David right at the point of his identity, right where it hurts. You think about the thing that makes you feel good in life. That's where they're hitting him. Are we ready to respond? Now, you see, if you read it and you reflect on it and try to identify with the psalm, now we respond to God, letting him start the conversation. I wrote a prayer down. And I wrote this down quickly so that you could know anyone could do this. Let me read it for you. Father, I thought I was on the right path. I thought I was on the path of blessing, and I learned in church that to delight in your word is to become like a tree. But I feel like chaff. I don't have an army encamped around me, but my family thinks I'm nuts for following you. The passive aggression, the jabs, the constant critique and criticism, they all think that I'm judgmental and angry. I'm really not. I'm a fanatic, apparently. A fundamentalist. My neighbors think I'm divisive and angry, but I love them. They aren't fair in their assessments against me. I turn on the TV and the radio and the world thinks I'm nuts too. They're against me and they're against my people. I feel like an army is encamped around me. I feel like I'm already hiding in a cave, a little Christian ghetto, a little Christian cave. What about the promises of reigning this world with you? What about the meek inheriting the earth? What about your glory covering the face of the deep? What about your promises that you made to me back in Jerusalem? We go into verse 3. Let's read that together, if you would. But you, O Lord, you read silently, I'll read aloud, like SATs. But I was a junior high teacher, so I know how to do that. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Notice that word, but. It's one of the most beautiful words in all the Bible, but. It changes everything. But you, look, they're all against me. They all think I'm nuts. They don't think I'm even a Christian. But you are a shield about me. You are my glory. You are the one that lifts up my head. Now let's think on those three things. Glory, right? What is that? Lifter of my head, what is that? What is a shield? Let's start with shield. You know, the Bible talks about shields all over the place. Sometimes they're big shields for offense. Sometimes they're little shields for defense. You ever have to play offense? You ever have to play defense? Who's your shield? Who's your shield? David had a shield. You know that one time David counted his army and God said it was a sin. God plagued him for it. But is counting people a sin? No. What was the sin? The sin wasn't that he counted the army. The sin was that he was counting on the army. Just like you count in your bank accounts. Just like you count on your fancy homes and your good looks and your charm and your personality and your ambition and your career. And the list goes on and on. You see, we all have shields, don't we? But now David is in a little tent. That's not much of a shield, is it? One piece of fabric between him and the hordes from Dan to Beersheba have gathered around him. They're about to fall on him like the dew falls on the morning grass. He's got nothing but God. He thought he had an army, but not anymore. There goes his old shield. God, you're my shield. Amen. You can meet God when you have moments like that, by the way. Then he says, but you are also my glory. You're my glory. Oh, you know, David, he had many, many wives. He looked out from his palace and he saw Bathsheba and he said, oh, if I could only have her, then I'd be a somebody. Then I'd have glory. And he murdered for her. He committed adultery and he said, now, Bathsheba, my trophy wife, my glory. The word glory means a lot of things. And here what it's talking about is someone who takes glory in other things. It's not inherently wrong, but it is if you have a glory over and above God. Is it your career? That's my glory. That's what makes me shine. Look at my children. Look how good they are in football. Man, that's my glory out there running on the field. That's okay, but God must be your ultimate glory. Amen? But now David, he's lost all shields in this world. He's lost all glories in this world. He's only got one glory left. God, you're my only glory left. You're the only thing that makes me feel like I'm walking in the sunlight anymore. And then he says, you, God, you lift my head. I've been rejected by the entire nation. I've been shown as a failure as a dad, a failure as a king, and a failure as a spiritual leader. I am an absolute failure. And here I am with a sheepskin of a tent between me and death. You're my shield. You're my glory. And you lift my head. They all shove my head in the dirt, taking jabs at me and attacking me. They are against me, but you lift up my head. Boy, I used to lift up my head when those girls would sing my praises. David killed his hundreds of thousands. You've heard the song, right? Well, you've read about the song, right? Oh, I used to have my head high when they would sing my praises, but now no one's singing my praises. They're all throwing rocks at me. But you, Lord, you still lift up my head. Amen. You see, he's got nothing. He's in the desert. He's getting manna from heaven and water from a rock, and his only friend is God. That's all he's got left in this world. Now we respond. We pray. We reflected on it. Now we pray. Now, if you're visiting, we don't always do this. This is a unique thing, okay? Like I said, I'm breaking my sermon rules, but I'm trying to teach everyone how to do this and that you can do it at home as well. Let's respond. And I wrote this prayer once again off the cuff after reading and meditating on this passage. Father, I've put much stock in my career. Who can say amen to that? And some of you say, oh, not me. My career is awful. You know, I'm totally miserable. But listen, aren't you trying to? Aren't you jealous of others who do? Just because you haven't been successful in your idolatry doesn't mean you're actually not committing idolatry. It's handling the success and wanting it too badly. That's just as bad. Sometimes God gives it to us as a test, and sometimes he doesn't give it to us as a test. Father, I've put too much stock in my career, or trying to have one. I put too much stock in my successes, my calling. I felt like a somebody and successful, but my life still feels incomplete. My boss is never satisfied. Others don't esteem me. My head is lowered. My glory has turned out to be a shadow, and my shield is getting smaller with every attack. Oh, would you take the place of my career in my heart? Would you make me someone? You are my glory. You lift my head. Then I could withstand any shortfall, any bad day, any layoff, any lack of appreciation. I could keep my face set. Forgive me, Lord. I love you. Help me to love you more. Receive the Bible. Read it. Reflect on it. And respond to God. Let me give you some reasons why you should do this. The four R's of Christian spirituality. Why pray the Psalms? So here's a few reasons. Because it will help you avoid vain repetition. Who here has vain repetition in their prayer? I know you do. I hear some of you. Right? We all do. Jesus said to avoid vain repetitions. Quit using the Lord's name in vain. Amen. If you pray the Psalms, you can avoid vain repetitions. Who here, when you pray, you just make it up as you go along? That's okay sometimes. So how about responding to God as you go along? You're there with God on the couch. He talks to you. You listen. You chew on it. And then you talk back. Amen. You let him lead the conversation. This is the journey of Christian spirituality. It can help you avoid churchy language and filler. Lord, lead God and direct us and plant a hedge of protection around us and bless the hands that prepared this meal. Quit that nonsense. That's not real prayer. There's no prayer in the Bible like that. These are people hurting and they're pouring out their souls to God. Praying the Psalms can help you avoid that kind of stuff. You know why else you should pray the Psalms? Because the early church did. When they threw them in prison, when they gathered them together in Acts chapter 4, what did they all do? They all prayed the Psalms. They, in fact, prayed Psalm chapter 2. And they probably prayed it from memory because as a congregation, they memorized their Psalms together. Amen? We're doing that too, if you didn't know. also pray the Psalms because Jesus did. In fact, scholars will tell you that every single prayer that Jesus prayed on the cross was a repetition of a psalm or an allusion to a psalm. As Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have thou forsaken me? He was quoting the psalmist. He was identifying with David in his prayer life. And he was more than likely doing that because as a boy, he memorized the psalms. And when he found himself in a place of trouble, the psalms just poured out. Why pray the psalms? Because the psalms are inspired prayers. Amen. How would you like to pray inspired prayers? Holy Spirit inspired prayers. You can pray those after God. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. The last. Pray it because church history, Christians have always been doing this. Listen to George Mueller. Raise your hand if you know who George Mueller is. If you don't, you should learn. He is, for lack of a better word, the patron saint of orphans. He is the king of adoptions. I think he adopted like half of a city. He had in his prayer journal over 50,000 specific answers to prayer. A prayer warrior. Listen to what George Mueller said. Even this mighty prayer warrior. Listen to what he said and see if you can't identify with this. Formerly, when I rose, when I woke up in the morning, I began to pray as soon as possible and generally spent all my time till breakfast in prayer. Oh, he's a mighty man of God, right? Oh, I wish I could be like that. Listen to what he said. What was the result? Often after having suffered much from wandering of mind for the first 10 minutes or quarter of an hour, he's distracted by everything. His mind, who feels that way when you pray? His mind's going all over the place. He's so distracted. Or even half an hour of pure distractions. I scarcely ever suffer now in this way. For my heart being nourished by the truth, capital T, being brought into experiential fellowship with God, I speak to my Father about the things that He has brought before me in His precious word. So listen, church. Obviously, this is not the only type of prayer. But I encourage us as a church to take the psalmist into your heart through memory. Amen. Take the psalmist with you, with your word of God, and take the psalmist into your prayer closets. If you don't have a prayer closet, take your exercise room and add a couch to it or add a chair to it. If you don't have an exercise room, take your television room and turn the television off and turn it into a prayer room. That's easy, right? If you don't have a television room or an exercise room, just walk outside. No one goes out there anymore. And you will be all alone. You will be alone with God, walking and praying the psalms. And boy, listen, as a church, we're going to be memorizing all the psalms. We're going to be trying to, amen. And just think, when you find yourself in a tent and there's hordes of armies surrounding you, the psalms will just pour out of your mouth. Amen. Let me give you one more reason why we should pray the psalms. Because Psalm chapter 1 says it leads to blessing in verse 1, tree likeness in verse 3, and to be known of God in verse 6. You want to be like a tree? David is a tree. He's up there in that tent and he is solid as an oak tree. He's got his roots down in a stream that we just hardly can even see. He does not budge because he is blessed. You say, I can't believe that he's blessed. He's got an army around him. He's blessed. Amen. Like we said last week, he's in the valley of illusion, but he's blessed. Let me show it to you if you would. If you keep reading in Psalm chapter 3, it says this. David says, I cried aloud to the Lord. He's praying to the Lord. But you say, he's praying, but I don't see him responding like you're saying. I see him just praying. Oh, no, you're not looking closely enough. If you look in your translation, you will see that he was crying out to the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That means he's crying out to Yahweh. And where do you think he learned that name from? The Torah. Yahweh was the God who spoke out of the burning bush. Yahweh was the God who split the Red Sea. Yahweh is the special promising name of God just for Israel in the Old Testament. David is crying out to Yahweh and saying, what about all your promises? He's responding to a name that he already knows about God. He is responding to a character of God that's already been revealed to him. Amen. Do you see? But then he goes on in the next verse. I cried out to the Lord and he answered me from his what? Holy hill. Man, what is the holy hill? That's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Zion. Do you think David is sitting there in his tent and he's praying and he hears an audible voice coming over the hills? David, do you think that's what's taking place here? You answered me from his holy hill. Is that what he means? No, what's going on here? He's remembering what God said to him from his holy hill. It says answered in the past tense, does it not? He's remembering. The word of God is becoming a member of his body once again. He is recalling it. He is chewing on it. He is meditating on it. He's reading it from his mind's eye. He might even have a scroll out. He's remembering in his mind what Nathan the prophet told him from the holy hill. David, you'll never leave this throne until the day you die. David, I'm going to establish your throne forever. One of your descendants, the Messiah, is going to sit on it forever, and his kingdom is going to cover the entire globe. David's sitting in that little tent, and does that promise look like it's ever coming true? Doesn't look like it, but what does he have in his mind and in his heart and in his will? He has the Bible in his life, and probably even in his hands. And he says, I'm crying out to you, Lord. And what's God saying back? Remember what I told you from my holy hill. Remember my words. Remember them. Get them down into your heart. David is doing just like what we are to do. Receive, read, reflect, and then respond. And look at the next verse. I love it. Favorite verse in the whole chapter. He goes to sleep. Who could go to sleep in a situation like that? We can hardly go to sleep for, you know, if our calendar is going to be messed up the next day. He goes to sleep. I lay down and sleep. I woke again, for the Lord sustains me. How beautiful is that? That is a man who is blessed. Amen. That is a man who's as solid as an oak tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Oh, it doesn't look like it, but it's so true. Amen. He is blessed. He is blessed. Would you like to sleep like that? He goes to sleep. There's a million man lynch mob out there. Nobody thinks he's even following Jesus anymore. That's beautiful. That's blessed. That's blessed. That's why we pray the Psalms. Amen. I'll leave you with this one last reflection. Actually, no, I'll finish telling you the story. The next morning he wakes up from his sleeping sound like a baby. He wakes up. He gathers his armies. He divides them into three. Joab is one of his generals. Absalom gathers his armies as well. And the armies collide. But just before David's army goes out, David says this one last word to him. He says, be gentle with my son Absalom. They ride off into battle. But Absalom, riding on his mule, for some reason rides up under the branches of a tree. Perhaps the mule was spooked. Perhaps he missed his direction. But he rides up under the branches of a tree and his flowing hair gets caught up into the branches of this tree. And there he is, dangling. Hanged on a tree. His mule has gone out from under him. And most of the soldiers remember what David said. They remember David said to be gentle with my son. His son betrayed him, stabbed him in the back, hates him, but David loves him. Amen. Oh, David loves him. And there his son hanging on a tree is brutalized and beaten by those soldiers. Finally, it ends when Joab stabs him in the heart and the blood pours out. They lower his body from the tree. And they bury him in the woods below a pile of rocks. If you've been a Christian for any while, you recognize that story, don't you? David is waiting back at his camp. He's waiting to find out news of the battle. And he sees a runner coming up to him. And he thinks, well, it must be good news because there's just one runner. And the runner comes and says, victory is ours, victory is ours. And David asks, what about my son? He didn't know. Another runner comes up and David says, it must be good news. It must be because there's only one runner. And the runner says, victory, victory. And David says, but what about my son? And he finds out his son was killed. David lurches himself over a wall and he says, listen, Absalom, my dear, dear son. Oh, that it would have been me rather than you, my death rather than your death. Absalom, my dear, dear son. Those words are your salvation. Do you see that? It would be many years later that God would cry out, my son, Branton, my son, Sean and Jeff, my son, my children. Would it be me rather than you, my death rather than your death? And he doesn't just cry it. He comes down to earth and he dies. He's hanged on a tree He's brutalized and beaten and stabbed in the heart for us. Our substitute. Amen? Boy, it's brutal. It's bloody. But it is His death that equals our life. Amen, church? Reflect on that as we take the Lord's Supper. Men, if you would come forward to pass out the elements. On the night Jesus was betrayed, He held up the bread.